Think, for example, that if you were wealthy, you'd be happy. I've known wealthy people, and they are not very happy, especially those who have acquired wealth through either winning the lottery or otherwise. Recently, I heard of one who said, "I wish I had never won it." He said, "It has made me absolutely miserable. Before," he says, "I had nothing and I was happy. Now," he says, "I have millions and I am unhappy. I'm unhappy because I think about it during the night. I think about it during the day, what's going to happen to it, whether or not the market is going up or down, or whether or not my investments will succeed, etc., etc." Now he's afraid of losing it. Others think they find happiness through people. I know what some of you are thinking, by the way. Give me the right person with $1 million and let me see how it works. Well, I'll tell you right now, if you do not share the happiness of God, you'll be miserable. Because the very thing that you think is the source of your happiness, the Word of God says, is not the true source of happiness. And you see, the beauty of sharing the happiness of God is that you can have wealth and enjoy it. You can have the right person and enjoy it. You can have friends and enjoy them. You can have all of the necessary circumstances that normally people think happiness is derived from. But sharing the happiness of God, all of these fall into the right perspective, and therefore you can be truly happy. But having said that, I must admit that you could lose all of these things and still be happy. Why? Because your happiness is not based on people, circumstances, and things. It's based on the integrity of God, the virtue of God, the essence of God, and the fact that He is always happy and wants to share His happiness with you. The only way you could lose that happiness would be that God would cease to be God. And since that is an impossibility, once you begin to share the happiness of God and enter into the reality thereof, you will never cease to have that happiness. You see, in a sense, God is preparing us now, in a very strict sense, so that we can know what it means to share His happiness in eternity. But I have a very strict conviction on the fact that that will be relative for some. As there are degrees of rewards in eternity future, I'm convinced there'll also be that degree of happiness, because that's a part of that reward. Remember, rewards are not necessarily earned or deserved, nor are they merited as such. It's always amazed me to realize that God rewards us on the basis of what we allow Him to do in and through our life. He does it, and then He rewards us for letting us do it. He does it. Just like sharing His happiness, we can run all over earth frantically seeking to find some area of happiness. And He says, "No, let me possess your life and let me shine through you that happiness which I possess." And then on top of that, He'll reward us for letting us allow Him to share His happiness. Isn't that amazing? And I know it's difficult for us to understand that because everything today has gimmicks with it. Everything today has strings attached. I'm sure that most of you have difficulty in understanding the president and his wife's latest proposal for the medical provisos. You notice, by the way, and this is my little political spiel for you this morning, you notice how they've avoided like a plague using the word socialized medicine? And that's all it is. That's all it is. Well, enough of that. There's two things I always argue, politics and religion. I argue against both of them. The question is, do you want God's happiness? You say, "Well, no, I'm satisfied with what I have." You're satisfied only because of the fact that you don't know what's better. I was satisfied with my 47 Plymouth until I got a car that had cruise control. I was satisfied with my 47 Plymouth until I got a car with air conditioning. Back in the early 50s, when we lived in Mesa, Arizona, when we were newlyweds, we bought an air conditioner. You say, what did it look like? Well, it was round. And it sat in the window. And you filled it with water. And then it had a long string on it. And you'd pull the string, and the pads would be suspended in water. In other words, they would run through the water, and then you'd let it go, and then it would come back to its normal position. There was a scoop in the front and one out the side. Some of the later models had fans. This was simply based on how fast you were driving. And, of course, everything worked fine as long as it was in the middle of January. But right around August and September, when the humidity was high, all you got was wet. And I remember one time my wife was driving, and I said, this thing isn't working properly. And she says, pull the string. And we both got a bath. So we were cool for a while. Well, you see, we were happy. I was happy with my 1931 Ford Roadster without fenders, driving down Main Street in Mesa in 1952. I thought that was, well, I had transportation. I didn't have to walk. I was happy when I bought my first Cadillac. Oh, I thought I was in heaven on earth. Convertible. Air conditioning. AM/FM stereo. Front speakers, rear speakers. Electric everything. Didn't like where the seat was, you just moved it electrically. My Plymouth was bolted to the floorboards. My Ford, it just sat. Wasn't bolted to anything. And if you accelerated just a little bit too hard, you'd go back. But it was all right because there was nothing back there except the rear of the vehicle where the rumble seat began. You want to see a sight? I wish I'd have gotten a picture of that. My wife was about 6 months pregnant with Pam, driving down the streets of Mesa, open top, 31 Ford Roadster, dragging any vehicle that approached her. Oh, we were happy then. I can assure you, we're much happier now. The first house that we rented cost us $35 a month. Utilities paid, semi-furnished. Can you imagine? We were happy. First job I got in New York after leaving Arizona, I made $4,000 a year teaching school. I was happy because I was doing the Lord's work. $4,000 a year? Most of us pay more in taxes than that now. See, I learned a long time ago that my happiness is not dependent upon my circumstances, because my circumstances have not always been what the normal person would be considered the happiest. If you're a victim of circumstance, I feel sorry for you. I really do, because you don't know what happiness really is. Imagine being able to share the happiness of God irrespective of your circumstances. You win, you lose, you're up, you're down. You're healthy, you're unhealthy. You're with people, you're alone. A I keep reminding myself of that commercial that I see repeatedly on television where the guy says, it can't get better than this. And he's happy because he has a can of beer and a woman by his side. Now, for some of you, that may be ecstasy. But it can get better than that. You could share the happiness of God and have the can of beer and the woman by your side. Okay. I blew some of your minds there. I could hear the tinkle-tinkle of the stained glass shattering. I didn't suggest that you go out and do that. I just said you could. Then again, you might be better off by not. By not what? Our text that we used last time, and I'd like to go back to that. As a matter of fact, I'm going to use this very text for this evening. There are some intriguing words that are found in this particular passage. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, again to John 15. The Gospel according to John, chapter 15. This, as most of you know, is considered the upper room discourse. Our Lord was noted for at least three major discourses, two of which we've studied in detail. You have the Olivet Discourse, that which was given on the Mount of Olives. You have the famous Upper Room Discourse, that which we are currently studying, just prior to his rejection and crucifixion. And then you have the other discourses that are scattered throughout the Word, wrapped up in one, the multitude of phrases used with blessed are the. But in the Upper Room Discourse, our Lord mentions much about his leaving. As a matter of fact, this is the first inkling that we get anywhere in the New Testament about the beginning of something new, the church age. And the very fact that he said he's going to depart was confusing to his disciples. And so the 12 of them are sitting there, and they've just argued some things like who's going to be the greatest. And why, these guys, I'll tell you. We even have the mothers trying to put in a good word on occasion. You know, moms sometimes can get in the way. Then we get in our way, and then you combine our own way with mom's way, and it can be definitely wrong. And in this case, it was. Who's going to be the greatest? And of course, you have those who have their head on his shoulder. Others that are seated further away, and they're probably arguing with themselves. They weren't a very happy group, by the way. You know, you see Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, and you, or is it Michelangelo, whoever, the one that you normally see, and everybody looks so calm and peaceful and so on, except Judas Iscariot, and he had a problem anyway. Now, I don't see it that way at all. Matter of fact, if you put it in perspective, they were probably all teenagers, not bearded old men. They're very young men. Realize, of course, that the life expectancy then was only about 35 years old. So anyone that was in their 30s would have been considered ancient. Imagine what they thought about John at 90. Man, they must have thought there was a revival of longevity. But these guys were young. I don't see Peter with this Charlton Heston look, you know, that Moses white hair, big beard. No, he probably had a scrubby little beard and maybe a thin mustache if he even had one. Probably about 18, 19 years old. Think, they had to live a period of time. And in that period of time, they had to write epistles and they had to do things. Years transpired. See, they were young men, and then not very well educated, and obviously not very bright. They couldn't understand the majority of what our Lord was teaching them. Why? They had an excuse, for the Holy Spirit had not been given yet. So there they sat trying to rationalize words and understand parables and try to give some spiritual application to what our Lord had been teaching them. They didn't get it. Isn't it marvelous that we have the filling of the Spirit? Isn't it marvelous that when I speak to you, as per our study during the week, it comes to you as Logos in stage one of Operation Z, and then under the filling of the Spirit, it is converted to stage two, the Holy Spirit teaching the human spirit. And then from there, it is cycled into the left lobe and it becomes gnosis. And then via the Holy Spirit, it becomes epinosis and it's ready to be used in life. There's the experiential part. And by the way, if you're interested, this is where the word becomes wisdom. Most believers understand this. That's the academic understanding of a particular text. Very few believers are filled with the Spirit, and so very few believers ever are afforded having that information taught to their human spirit. I would venture to say that there are three categories of Homo sapien in this room this morning. One, non-believers. Two, believers in that two categories of believers. The believer that's filled with the Spirit, and therefore when I am teaching the Logos, the Word, it is then converted to pneumatika, spiritual things. And then it goes into the nous, that which is called occasionally in Scripture the heart. And then from there it is cycled into the areas of the synodesis, the conscience of the soul, the frame of reference, the norms and standards, all of the areas where the believer applies doctrine. This is your launching pad, the missiles of life, the answers to the problems. And of course, the biggest of all problems for some, where do I find happiness? So our Lord begins to instruct them with regard to various things. You'll notice that in the 14th chapter, as a part of that upper room discourse, he's talking about the fact that he's going away. And of course, Thomas right away, where are you going? Well, I'm going, but I'll be back. Now you can see at least they got that part, he'll be back. He said, if I go, I will come again, and where I am, there ye, you may be also. Y'all, literally. King James helps us, by the way. Whenever it uses you, it's singular. Ye is plural. Old English had that. Modern English, you. Greek, you, y'all. So, of course, on the day of his ascension, you remember what they were doing. So the Spirit of God had to send two angels. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye seeking or gazing into heaven? Why don't you go do what he asked you to do? Well, he's coming back. Not now. Oh. Remember him standing outside or inside the boat? And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They had just gotten back from shopping. They forgot to buy bread. So here was their application. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven. Leaven is made to make bread. We forgot the bread. He's upset. Now you're laughing. Do you know that the average believer interprets the word just about that absurdly? Why? Because you see, they have no safeguard. They hear it as logos. No Holy Spirit power in their life, and therefore when it comes into their human spirit, nothing. That knowledge generally goes from here directly to their gnosis, And that's where it stays. And they can answer all the questions, by the way. They can get 100% on anything you ever ask them, depending upon their natural abilities. The studious types, the high IQ types, they can't apply it, though. The ones that really appreciate this are the ones that, well, they didn't have the necessary human resources. They weren't born with all that natural ability. They didn't have these 160 and 170 IQs. They're just average. They were average students in school. They just barely made it. They become believers in Christ, and someone says to them, listen, what's important is not your natural ability, your natural IQ. It's the IQ of the Spirit. And boy, they fall on that. You mean I can have the IQ of the Holy Spirit, providing that He's in control? Yeah, through the filling of the Spirit. And so that kind of a believer jumps on that occasion very quickly. You'll find, by the way, the people that have high IQs have great difficulty in understanding this whole concept, because they're too involved with their own ability. So our Lord is teaching them logos. Some of them are getting it, some of them aren't. Some of them are still questioning in their mind, who's going to be the greatest? One says, why don't you let me sit on your right hand? The other one says, why don't you let me sit on your left? You say, well, that's presumptuous. That's an understatement. And so he begins to develop the idea of how they are going to secure this very happiness that they're looking for. As a matter of fact, you'll find, by the way, that in God's Word, there are many things that are offered to us that we're not even aware of the fact that we need. I've had people say to me in the past, you know, you study a passage and you teach it, and you bring out things that I didn't even know that I needed to have. See, God knows what we need. I remember a woman many years ago coming to me and saying, well, you know, you just studied or taught the concept of dispensations. She says, really? In all honesty, she said, I don't really think God would have me to know that. I don't see its importance. Oh, really? And that's why she was confused her entire Christian life. And she would rather send money to, what was that program called? Captain Bill's Bible Stories or something on radio. You know, if the average believer would get with a program and start understanding the Word of God and start understanding what the filling of the Spirit is all about, you know what happened to the average TV evangelist? Gone. Like this latest one. But it had to be exposed, you see. Somebody had to go in there and investigate him. Somebody had to literally find out that all of these prayer requests that he was getting from thousands of people, he would simply pull the money out and throw the request in the garbage. And so these investigative reporters got in there and took pictures of this, and they showed it on national television. Now his income has gone from $7 or $8 million a month to less than $100,000. And he's had to give up all of his radio programs. Thank God! But you see, you don't need a reporter to give you that information. Through the filling of the Spirit, you know when something is true and when something is false. Why? Because through the filling of the Spirit, when you attempt to push in false information, the Holy Spirit will not teach your human spirit unsound doctrine. And so he begins to develop the very principle of their sharing his happiness. Look, if I said to you, I have up here a box, and in that box there is sharing the happiness of Jesus Christ, and all you got to do is open the box and partake of its contents, I don't think any of you would go out the back door and forget it. You'd be up here standing in line. Well, I don't have a box, but I've got passages. I've got the formula. And these are not my words. These are His. It begins in verse 10. Let's go back to it again. The English Bible, and I'm reading from the New King James, says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." As you remember, we studied this on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. The word "if" is in the subjunctive mood, and it actually tells us that there is a stipulation for fulfillment. If you what? Keep. The word "you" is for y'all. Remember, he's teaching the 12. Keep it in context. If you, you 12, by application, all of us, but specifically within the context of the eisegogics of this passage, he's talking primarily to 11 people. The 12th is Judas Iscariot. He's not interested. He's more interested in how he can get the money that's in the purse and how much more money he's going to get as he sells out, as it were, our Lord. If you keep, the word for keep, you remember, is not just keep by observing. It's not just keep by adhering to them or simply following the rules of the commandments. No, no, no. It means to keep in store. It means to protect. It means to make sure that you have those somewhere under lock and key, lest you lose them. Remember, this is the same Greek root that is used for someone that is locked up in prison. And so this would be better translated, if you keep in store or in storage. The problem with storage is you lock the door and you can't use it. So we'll have to add a word to it. If you keep in storage and able to apply it at any given point of time. You know, these storage lockers that they have, once you lock it in there and they shut the gates, if you wanted something at, say, 3 or 4 in the morning, forget it. They're locked up. That's a different kind of a lockup. The person that is locked in prison, when they shut the gate and turn the key, the expectation is they're not going to get out. But if you put someone outside of that gate, and the gate is able to go in and out, in other words, it's able to open, and you charge that person, and you say to them, keep in mind that you are the keeper of the gate. You see the difference? Now it's his responsibility to make sure that whoever's inside doesn't get out. So you're the keeper of the gate. You're the one that should be positive to make sure that that information is kept. But we studied that in detail. And remember, the Greek word is from tereo. That's T-E-R-E-O. And it's the aorist active subjunctive, which means that it is looked upon futuristically. And the aorist subjunctive is a beautiful way to analyze something, because the aorist normally is past tense, but now it moves into the future because the subjunctive makes it uncertain. And what makes the uncertainty of the future certain? If you keep. See? And then we have the future active indicative of the word meno. If you keep my commandments, you will. See, the result there is you will continue to live within the sphere of my love. We're introduced here, by the way, to the locative use, or the dative of sphere, of the Greek word agape. And that's where we get the whole concept of the love sphere from. Jerry, the other night, Jerry Lutz, and I have a lot of information for him now, more than I did the other evening, asked me, he said, when I go to Russia, I've been asked to teach on the love of Christ. And so I said, the love of Christ. And I tried to remember if I had any of that in my computer. And so I, you know, I looked and I tried to run it and nothing. And then I thought, wait a minute. What is the love of Christ? Love sphere. There are two areas of the love of Christ. One, soteriologically, or in the area of regeneration. He loves us, he saves us. And then the second area is the area of sanctification. He keeps us. He preserves us. How? His love sphere. He says, if you keep my commandments, my mandates, you will remain in the sphere of my love. Just as, remember, we left Sunday morning with the Greek word kathos, but if you were here Sunday evening, I went over this word. This is the subordinating comparative from kathos, and it means just as. And the comparison here is with his earthly life. He says, you 11, have the same opportunity to live the same life that I lived while I'm here on earth. Because you have the same power available. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Spirit from the point of his physical birth. He never got out of fellowship. He never got out of the love sphere. Never. He was happy when he was born. He was happy when he went to the cross. That's right. Our Lord was never unhappy. Even when he wept for Lazarus, you're still happy. See, you can have an inner happiness and still empathize or sympathize with someone's loss. You don't lose that inner happiness simply because of the fact that circumstances change in your life. Or do you? Are you still chained to circumstances? Some of you are. I know you are. You know what a temper is, by the way? A temper is somebody that can't deal with change in circumstance. And depending upon how aggravated you get or how you can release your hostility, if things don't go your way, you start throwing things. Are you still a thing thrower? I remember when I was in Bible school, I had to memorize Hebrews 4:12. Very difficult. You know the one I'm talking about. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, joint in the marrows, and the discerner, or critic, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. For all that's verse 13. You say, well, you got it now. I didn't get it then. Say, well, how'd you get it now? After about 1,000 tapes. How can you not get it? Got it by rote. For a while there, I thought you had to quote that verse with a growl. Word of God is alive and powerful. You know, that sort of thing. Then I found out, no, wait a minute. Some of you are smiling, you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you stay where you are. So you know what I did? I had this little card in my hand with that all printed out. And I threw it across the room in disgust. Of course, I'd been saved a whopping 8 months at that point, you see. I was such a giant in the faith. Threw it across the room. No one can know this. Bring it. Right? Then my Bible was sitting there open in front of me, and I shoved it off the table onto the floor. Yeah, it was this one. Matter of fact, I broke the binding. I now have it super glued. I think this is the one. Yeah, to my beloved husband. No, it wasn't this one. I broke that one. I was not a happy camper, I'll have you know. The contingency is if you preserve, if you guard my mandates, you will abide in my sphere of love, just as I have kept my Father's mandates and keep on abiding in his love. There's the comparison. I didn't say this. He said it. You abide in the love sphere that I'm going to give you just as I abide in the love sphere that he gave me. And in the sphere of that love, I have power, I have happiness, I have everything that I need to succeed. I have absolute and ultimate protection. Verse 11, these things I've been speaking to you and keep on speaking to you, that my joy may remain in you. Beautiful passage. You know why? Because it says that true happiness is not something on the outside stimulating the inside, but it is something on the inside that resides, that stimulates from within. If you don't have an inner happiness, then you're a victim of circumstance. That's right. If you don't have an inner happiness, you are a slave to the details of life. They go your way. They don't go your way. Rah! See? Why do you suppose so many people are doing what they're doing today in the area of simply operating a motor vehicle? You know, it used to be years ago, you'd go down the road. If somebody cut you off, you might think some nasty things or even roll your window down. But you wouldn't shoot them. Bob earlier was talking about all the violence we have in the world. Why is that? Because people are finally realizing that they don't have anything inside. And the less people have on the inside, the more irritated they become when things are not going their way. We have expressions that go along with that. I've heard it a few times here. Oh, man! There's one that some of you use occasionally. I won't go into all of them because some of them are expletives. Oh, you know? Oh, blankety blank! As if that's going to solve it. Oh, that made it better. Do you feel better now? I remember I said something to my wife one time about, why don't you blank, 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 blank? We were in the heat of an argument. We'd been married about a year. And boy, did she put me in my place. She said, would you like me to practice here for a while or go out and make a fool of myself? I thought that was the funniest thing to come out of her. Because usually she doesn't have a comeback. She just goes, you know, that was years ago. Then she went through that throwing stage. Boy, I mean, anything she had in her hand. Right? Hey, we all go through that. I went through the slamming stage. Remember that? Oh, we think we're really masculine, right? We can slam doors and break windows and do things like that. Oh, we're so tough. Remember, I told you years ago that I thought I'd really graduated in life. I'd come up at least a notch when I could rent a motel that didn't have a fist hole in the bathroom door. Yeah. Or look at a new apartment that didn't have some wall that had a dent in it, and it was just about the size of a female cranium. Where somebody had gotten irritated. That's our response. I don't like the way things are going. Hit him! I'm not sure I can cope with that. Kill him! Smash them! Break them up into pieces! No, God says, relax and be happy. What?
What's the problem? We don't have the joy. I always sing about it. I've got the joy, 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 joy. Where? Down in my heart. Oh, really? Most of the kids that sing that are pitiful. Victims of circumstance, and they grow up to be adults, and then members of a congregation, namely Westside Bible Church, and other churches throughout the country. Victims of circumstance. If things go their way, what would you do if you went out this morning and somebody had flattened all four of your tires? Would you become vindictive? Would you run around with a weapon in your hand, waiting to find that individual? Let's say he was standing there. Shoot him, right? I remember when I was being interviewed, I think Bob Rice and I were interviewed the same night. I think he was interviewed after I was, or maybe before, but the guy directly before me, we sat there. And so they started asking me a battery of questions because they knew I was a pastor and they couldn't quite get the idea that I wanted to be a member of the police department. They didn't know it was financial expediency. Although at the time it wasn't necessarily. Bob conned me into it and said it'd be nice to serve my community. I didn't quite know at that time what it was going to entail, but nevertheless, he says to me, what would you do in a given circumstance? What would you do in this? What would you do in that case? What would you do in this case? And he said, so one of the lieutenants, you know, sighed a sigh of relief. And I said, what's wrong? And he says, well, it's much better than the guy that was in here before. I said, why? Because his answer to everything was shoot him. What would you do if you stopped a car that was doing 90 miles an hour in a 30-mile zone? Shoot him. So they hired him and didn't hire me. Nevertheless, no. No, they couldn't get rid of that guy fast enough. But some of you have that same mentality. The first thing that comes to your mind when you get irritated, what happens to your nice flat palm? You close it and you're ready to strike out. That's not the answer. That never solved anything. It only compounds the problem. We get behind this temporary insanity thing. It wasn't temporary. All right, these things I keep on teaching to you, that my joy, not your joy, but my joy. So there's two things we see here, as we saw last week. I want to go over this because tonight is going to make more sense if we have this as an established background and a review of this passage. My joy. How would you like to share the joy of Christ within you? You carry it wherever you go. So here's a circumstance. I got the joy of the Lord. And you just don't tell yourself that. That's what kids do when they sing to themselves. I've got the joy, 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 joy. Huh? Where? Down in my heart. Where? But you see, as they get older, here's what they sing. I don't have the joy, 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 and I sang it for years. And I was just a Pharisee. You become an adult, and if you're honest with yourself, you say, where is that joy that I kept singing about when I was a kid? That's why we have so many crises in the teenage years. And that's why we have so many young adults that spin off. Because they've been handed these ditties instead of being taught what's real in life. I don't mean all the real. They can get into that eventually. But they live in this bunny rabbit Santa Claus mentality. I actually had members of our last church that used to aggravate me to the point where they told me how aggravated they were because of the fact that I would not allow my children to be taught anything about Santa Claus around Christmas time. They knew he didn't exist. Well, they knew who he was. Daddy was Santa Claus, see? He was also the tooth fairy, excuse the expression. They knew that because I only gave him a quarter. Tooth fairies are supposed to get more than that. I got three good jokes to go with that, which I just made up, but this is Sunday morning and my time is short, so we'll let it go. You know why? Because I wanted them to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted them to see that life is a lot more than Disney World. Now, we took them to Disneyland. And they had a blast going down this and climbing that and swimming through this and splashing through that and being frightened of this and seeing there's a, what is it, something-something world? It's a small world. I remember the first time my wife and I went through that with the kids. We thought it was great. You know. Yeah, but when I got out, you notice the reality stares you in the face. You look in your pockets and you're out of money. And your kid says, "Dad, let me have some more tickets. We're out of money." What? Then John got older. He says, "Just go to the bank and get some more." You still have checks left, don't you? Yeah, that's the problem. You notice, by the way, we always have more checks left than we do money in the bank. Think about that one for a while. How about taking your joy with you? So that whether you have it or you don't have it, still happy. And then he says, that my joy may remain in you. And then the last phrase, that your joy might be filled up. So this tells us something else. It tells us that it's progressive. Now, I know most of you know this, but some of you don't because you weren't here. And I'm doing it for your benefit because tonight we're going to see how that all fits in. When he says in verse 14, "You are my friends." Can you imagine? This is the personification of Almighty God. This is God in the flesh. And he calls us his friends. You're my friends if you keep my mandates. Are you a friend of God? Or an enemy? By the way, an enemy of God is not a non-believer. No, they're just neutral. You can't be an enemy if you don't have anything to do with the plan of God. It's only the believer that can be either a friend or an enemy. And let me tell you something this morning. You're either a friend of God or an enemy of God. You're either going one way or the other. If you're advancing, you're a friend of God. You're keeping his mandates. You say, but I thought we were servants. Well, look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants. For a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. When a servant walks into a room and the master has made a decision with that regard, the question never comes up, why did you tell me to do that? By the way, let's sit down together, says the servant to the master. Explain to me why you do what you do in this house. And the servant then finds out very quickly that it's none of his business. The master does what he does because he's the master of the house, and the servant obeys irrespective. That's kind of simple. You understand that, don't you? If you have a servant and you say, "Get me a cup of coffee," you're not going to say, "Why?" Your wife might, but he won't. And there's a reason for that, too. She's not your servant. Oh, really? I'm going to quit coming to bio class. I've lost so many things since you got here. Or since I got here. I've been here for 25 years. You haven't. Might add, by the way, a lot of people thought I wouldn't last. They're gone. I'm still here. Look at verse 12. Would you? This is my mandate, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the mandate. We don't want to get too far ahead of this, because that's for tonight. What does it mean, love one another as I have loved you? We're going to be his friends, or we're not. You say, well, isn't he our Lord and Master? Yeah, but he's elevated us one step higher. As members of the royal family, we're his bride. And as the bride of Christ, we're his friend. I've said this repeatedly to people who are planning on getting married. Don't ever marry a person that isn't your friend before you fall in love with them. Your greatest friend, your greatest companion, should be the opposite number in your relationship. I keep hearing people talk about my friends, and he talks about my friends, and I say to myself, why aren't you friends? Doesn't last. Can't. That doesn't necessarily mean, by the way, that they have to have all things in common. You know, I suppose I'd get my wife on a boat if I beat her over the head and shoved her in a bag and carried her on the boat unconscious, and then unzipped it later on and said, are you enjoying yourself now, with the big welt on her head? I might get her on the boat if she's voluntarily desirous to be with me, like when we were at Tahoe, and I brought my boat up to Lake Tahoe. Wind was blowing at about Mach 2. So we got wet and sunburned. But if I said to her, let's go fishing, honey, she'd say, you go fishing. And if I bring the fish home and they haven't been cleaned, forget it. I remember one time I went rabbit hunting. Brought home two beautiful rabbits. Threw them down on a thing. She said, I'm not going to eat those. I said, why? She says, they're looking at me. I'm going to eat them. Don't laugh, Nancy. I remember what you did when they handed you a trout with the head still on it. Went to an exclusive restaurant. In we go. She ordered trout Almadine. Boy, they brought it out. Head still on it. Woohoo! She said. I want to see it. I don't want it seeing me. Get it out of here. Take its head off. But then after that, you know, you're saying to yourself, is it still looking at me? You know. Somehow it loses its flavor. And what does it mean, by the way, you didn't choose me, I chose you? Boy, there's one for the Calvinists. I'll put your mind at ease, especially if you're not going to be here, but shame on you if you're not, because you're going to miss communion and all this good stuff that I'm going to give you on this passage. Who's he talking to? He's talking to 11 people. Who chose them? He did. Who appointed them? He did. That's it. What's the big deal? He was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He says, you, and you, come with me. I appointed you. I chose you. This is talking about election to salvation. Thought I'd get that one out before anybody wonders why I'm not going to cover that verse this evening. I just did. Keep it within the context of the passage. What's he talking about? He's talking to 11 people. And he says, I chose you and appointed you. And what did I appoint you to do, by the way? To bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain. Now, by application, is that true of us? Of course it is. You want to be a friend of God? You want to share his happiness? Keep his mandates.
If you don't, you won't. And you lose.
Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word this morning. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll